So with the scene set, will you stand for the reading of this morning's text, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 to 23. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love, in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I often do, just for my own benefit sometimes, I want to break this section down into three parts, which is broken down on your outline on the back of your bulletin. To talk about, number one, a second honeymoon, and then talk about, number two, a secure husband, and number three, a safe haven. And as we look at these sections and these pieces of imagery, we'll once again see the theme from 2 weeks ago, the sermon that was entitled A Great Reversal, and in fact, it's taken to even a new level, and so I've entitled this morning's message a Stunning Reversal. So keep an eye out for that. So let's start with the second honeymoon, verses 14 and 15. And the tone just dramatically, turn these lights on now. The tone just dramatically changes here in verse 14. After a harsh indictment on the adulterous wife, who is Israel, now come some of the most tender words in the entire Bible. And this is the constant pattern in the Bible. And in this book, despite how hurt God is, as Dave several times accurately pointed out last week, God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. Despite his feelings of abandonment, the final words of the previous section in verse 13 are, "But me she forgot, the one who gave her life and set her up for prosperity and goodness in the land, desired the best for her. She forgot and did not even acknowledge, as it says in verse 8, that he was the one who gave it to her. In fact, she took what he gave her and offered it to other gods," the Baal in verse 8. I mean, think about it. It would be like you lavishing gifts on your spouse out of love, and your spouse takes those gifts and offers them to another lover. That's how God feels. How would that break your heart? Could you remain faithful to such a person? And yet God remains faithful to Israel. Despite all this, God just can't let go of Israel. The title for this whole series, His People, for His love and compassion are just too strong. And so mercy always triumphs over judgment and follows it. And so rather than completely abandon his people as they deserve, what does God do? He says, even though I've done nothing wrong, even though the first move, of course, should be taken by Israel, the one who has done the wrong, God says, my love doesn't work that way. I do not stand with my arms folded, waiting to see what you will do for me, Israel. No, I'm like the father in Luke 15. I run after you, not even knowing if you're sorry. And here he says, I will win you back. I will woo you back to me. I literally got tears reading this verse 14 this week. God says, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God is going to take Israel back into the wilderness. It's the place in the Bible of his miraculous provision where Israel and God were just learning what their relationship would look like, where they were learning what it meant to be his chosen special people. It was their honeymoon period. Remember, Exodus is the most important event in the Old Testament. And so God says, I'm going to take her back there so she can remember who she is and who I am. I'm going to take her back to that honeymoon period. It would be like if Hannah and I had grown apart, and to stay true to the analogy here, not because it could ever be true, but let's say she had abandoned me, been unfaithful, despite me doing no wrong. I know it's impossible to believe, but imagine I did no wrong, without sin, without fault, and yet Hannah abandoned me. She was unfaithful, and even though the burden would rest on her to make it right, I make the first move. A stunning reversal of what would be expected. And so with a broken heart, I said to Hannah, I'll take you back to those early days. I'll take you back. If I took her back to the university campus where we fell in love, and I took her to all the spots where we had our first dates, and then I took her to the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee, which has been in the news all this week, the resort town of Gatlinburg, where we honeymooned. And I took her to the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee, and I said, remember what it was like? Remember how much I loved you? Remember how I allured you into the mountains of Tennessee? So that she can remember her first love. But then not only that, God says, I will speak tenderly to her. I will reassure, encourage, and comfort her with my love. And then he says in verse 15a, there I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. God reverses the meaning of Achor, which is trouble. The place where God first judged his people in the promised land, that valley, he says, I will make it instead a place of hope. It's a stunning reversal. And when he does this, she will respond as in those early days of honeymoon love. And she will say, as in the days of her youth, as in the days that she came up out of Egypt, she will respond to God's love. Isn't this beautiful? I mean, can you believe that God or anyone could love like this? A lovesick God. So God first takes them into a second honeymoon and second reveals himself as a secure husband. Here again, there's a stunning reversal and a play on words that is significant and not obvious in the English text. Verses 16 and 17, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips and no longer will their names be invoked. So God says, no longer will you call me in the Hebrew Baali. When you add a iota, just an I on the end of a word, it's possessive. So my, no longer will you call me, the Hebrew here is Baali, my master, my Baal, which was the names of the other gods. He says, I will remove that name from your lips. Baal is it's the divine name and a term for master. Israel was apparently using Baal as a title for Yahweh, the God of Israel, confusing him with the likes of the other gods, of Canaan's gods. And God is saying, I'm not like that. I will no longer be associated with those gods. Instead, call me Ishi. Ish, husband, E, possessive, my husband. Instead, call me Ishi, my husband. I mean, no other god communicated anything like this in the ancient Near East and all the religions. No god did something like this. And what kind of husband will he be? Verses 19 and 20. He says, I will betroth. Betroth is just a strong word. We see it in the Christmas story. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Strong word, sort of like engagement, but stronger, closer to marriage, with a sense of deep commitment. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love, and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. A total commitment. And God gives five words. He says, here's the bride price, which was common in that day, that I'm going to pay for my bride. I'm not going to pay money for my bride, as was common in the ancient world. He says, here's the price that I will pay: righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. These are God's offerings for the bride price to purchase Israel. Not money, but compassion. And so God reverses the lo ruhamah of chapter 1 that means not shown compassion or not loved, and says, I will show compassion. Faithfulness. He will be dependable. And he says, you will know, Hebrew yada, which is the most intimate word in the New Testament, used even of sexual relations in the Bible. You will know. It's an experiential knowledge. You will know me as God. He will be a secure husband, dependable, faithful, not like the other gods. And then lastly, he is a safe haven. In verse 18, God says, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds in the sky, the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. God makes a covenant with the whole creation. God is going to remake completely the shalom, the peace, the flourishing of creation and the relationship with his people. Again, the reversal here is just stunning. I mean, in verse 12, just last week, God said he would ruin her vines and that wild animals would come and devour Israel. And now he says he will give her back her vineyards, verse 15. And bring peace between humans and animals, always a sign of God's peaceful reign and shalom in the Bible. And then in verse 21 and 22, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord, I will respond to the skies, they will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, just all these signs of flourishing, they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. The earth will once again be productive. It's an ecological kind of justice, and this theme will continue to show up through the next 10 chapters of Hosea. Images of stability and security, and everything comes full circle here at the end of chapter 2. That the threats represented by the three names in chapter 1, that you will be Jezreel, you will be scattered. No, now God says you will be planted in the land, not scattered. He reverses the meaning. And then not my loved one becomes my loved one. And not my people becomes my people. It's a stunning reversal and beyond what Israel could have possibly deserved. The curses are turned into blessings, and the reunion of the two lovers is complete. The alluring of God, the second honeymoon and remarriage has worked. It echoes of the words that Hannah and I have couples repeat at their weddings, that they wear a ring as a sign so that the world may know that you are mine and that I am yours. God says, you are my people. I am your God. So what's the application to all this? This beautiful, stunning text. Well, first, the same application as every message so far is, will you love like God loves? It's hard to be the person that makes the first move in a relationship, a strained relationship. One where someone has been hurt, and even harder if you're the one who was hurt, it's hard to be the first. It's hard to be the first to apologize, the first to call, the first to say, I love you, after an argument. But if you want to be a follower of God, and if you want to be fully alive in him and functioning in his image, meaning being like him as you were created to be, then this is the challenge. Will you make the first step? Will you embrace this radical love? It's not a fair love. Aren't you thankful God doesn't love you fairly? And so this week, will you make the first step in repairing a broken relationship? out of the heart of God. I mean, as a pastor, I just speak personally, and I get hurt all the time because I put myself out there, and often that means you get rejected. People abandon you or the church the minute you make a mistake or say something they don't like or whatever it is, or just stop going to church because it's no longer important to them. And it breaks my heart because I want what's best for them. And I'm tempted to be angry sometimes, to put up a wall and say, you know, I'll wait for them to make it right, to come back. They don't deserve for me to go after them after what they did. And I'm not perfect, but I can say more times than not, I'm the first to apologize, the first to pick up the phone and try to repair a relationship, to reach out, because that's what I'm called to do and called to be, and we all are. And this application, of course, it hits marriages, it hits friendships, it hits families. So aside from that constant application of chapters 1 through 3, I believe there are probably three kinds of situations or people here this morning, which leads to three kinds of responses. And number one is first that you don't know God, that you're not a part of his family. And it's maybe really hard for you to believe that this God would love you so much that he would actually end up taking the punishment you deserve for your sin on the cross. That he took it upon himself so that you don't have to. It was and is his ultimate act and sign of love. That's how deep and amazing his love is. In fact, the Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning that even though we had abandoned him, this is a Hosea passage, even though we had abandoned him, forgotten him, that we were sinners, God went after us. He went to allure us by sending his son, the most compelling thing the world has ever known, and that one that we celebrate this season. And Jesus actually acts out the whole book of Hosea in his life and death. He is the fulfillment of this book. He goes into the wilderness, allures us back to him. And so for those in this group, your response is quite simple. We repent of our sins, not out of guilt as much as out of a broken heart, for we realize how good and loving this God is. And we respond to him, maybe for the first time, perhaps now, or when you come to this table in a few minutes, by uttering to the words, "You are my God." As you hear him say, "You are my son, you are my daughter, you are my people." And what a beautiful moment that would be if it's your first time. The second group of people is perhaps those who once knew God, but have fallen away or have lost their first love, and how it must break God's heart when we run after other lovers or ignore his love for us. I mean, behind all the accusations of adultery in Scripture and Israel's unfaithfulness is a broken-hearted God filled with longing and aching for his bride to be. And maybe you have run after false lovers, false providers, false comforts, false idols, false hope. You used to have a hot, burning love for Christ, but you have grown cold in going after other lovers, like in chapter 2, verse 5. And now it's time to say in repentance, like in verse 7, "I will go back, for I was better off when I was following the Lord." And so today, joyfully abandon yourself back to him. Show him you trust him and obey him. Our whole life is just one big joyful wedding preparation in which we prepare ourselves for his return. And that's the season of Advent, looking toward his second coming. And then the last group is maybe the most people here this morning, is that you are a part of the people of God. You do love him, but your view of him is not quite right. To you, you see God more as Baali, my master, my owner, my possessor. Like the Israelites, you have confused God with other depictions of gods or rulers and created an inaccurate picture of who he is. Some of you view God as Baali. You've confused him with the systems of the world, thinking he's a taskmaster that expects you to just complete a bunch of tasks. And it's a cold relationship based on contract, not covenant. It's not that you have run after other lovers like the second group. In fact, you probably have an intense desire to please God. You've been faithful and dutiful, but you always feel like you're disappointing him. Like you're not doing enough or falling short, and maybe it stems from your relationship with your earthly father or some other authority figure. And my message for you is that God is not like that. Instead, he says, call me Ishi, my husband. This is his title of preference, a more intimate and personal title than Baal. It's one of affection. God knows if you start here, you'll naturally have a desire to love and obey him, because everything is built on that intimate relationship with him. And this group, and really all of us, can receive the truth of Isaiah 62:5 that says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Can you believe it? That God would rejoice over you with dancing and singing. And so this whole text represents a bold, risky invitation from God, putting himself out there like this. And so I believe it calls for a bold response from our hearts. I've never met a text or a message that didn't lend itself well to communion, which is how God made it, because this table is so multidimensional, so expansive. It's just too deep for words what happens here. And normally during Advent, I'd do my prep remarks based on that season, because communion and Advent just have all the same themes. But this morning, I just want the text to speak for itself, to let God allure you, honeymoon you to this table of mercy, this feast of forgiveness that he offers to us. This bread and this cup represent an invitation from a lovesick God who invites you, who longs for you to join his family of righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. It's where God says, you are my people. And when we take the bread and when we take the cup, hopefully we say in our hearts, you are my God. It's an intimate moment of you and me and I and you. And it's why, honestly, when I walk into a church and I see this bread and cup on the table, my heart skips a beat. I'm romanced by this table because of the invitation of the alluring God who says, come, feed on me in your hearts by faith. Invite me into your actual body in intimate moments. And he is always, always, always faithful to meet us here when we come in faith. It's a tangible reminder of his love. It's like when I look at pictures or places of when Hannah and I first fell in love, and I remember our good love, our good relationship. Well, God in his grace says, I know you don't live in your head, so I'm going to give you some tangible reminders, and I'm going to say, do this often so that you can remember how much I love you and that my table is a hospitable one and it's open to everyone.